recording equipment.
Amen. Well, I want to talk about the Bible today, as if that isn't all that we ever talk about, but we want to look into a little bit of the history of the Bible. Let me say, first of all, that what is in the Word of God, what we call our Bible, is really the foundation of everything that we believe. Everything that we believe is found in the Word of God. And, you know, this is not true of everybody. This is not true of people who say they are Christians, but are probably not even born again. For instance, I remember when I was in my 20s, I don't know how old, maybe about 25, I was in Alaska. And somehow I got put into an airplane, a very small airplane, in matter of fact, right next to a Catholic priest. And we were going to be sitting there for several hours together. And I thought, well, what will I say to this fellow? I know he doesn't believe the things that I believe. And so as a very brave 25-year-old or whatever, I launched out a question at him. I said, tell me, priest, how is it that you believe and practice things as a Catholic that has nothing to do with and may even be contrary to the Bible, the Word of God? Tell me how you justify that. And he said, well, we hold tradition to be equal to or greater than what is written in the Word. And I thought, oh my goodness, there's nothing more that I can argue with him. Because if I try to talk about it is written in the Word, he's just simply going to say, well, our tradition changed that. So I found out that day, first of all, I found out that I had nothing to say to the man. So we were just going to sit in silence for several hours. And secondly, I found out that what they have done is basically changed the Word of God into their traditions. Now, there was a word, Jesus talked about tradition one time in the book of Mark. Let me read that, Mark chapter 7. And he basically told them that God is above the traditions of man. You know, I had a lot of traditions that I grew up with. Some of them had nothing to do with the Word of God. And so we were able to lay them aside. Now in Mark chapter 7, let me read a few verses here. It says, there came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Well, now I'm a believer in washing hands. I'm a believer that we should eat with clean hands. But that's not what these scribes were complaining about. What they were complaining about is that these disciples didn't go through a ritual, a cleansing ritual. Amen. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, it says oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. By the way, these same traditions, by the way, are carried on today by Orthodox Jews. They have many, many rules about what they can put together and certain things they can't mix together, and they can't eat certain meats at the same meal, and everything has to be separated. Okay. And he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of ye hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's a key word there. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men that are not the commandments of the word of God. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. All right, so that's what Jesus had to do with, had to say about tradition. Now, we've come into an age where there are many, many versions of the Word of God. And we have to decide and we have to know what is the truth, what has happened, why can they be different, and are they all truly the ordained Word of God? All right, let me start off with a word in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord is giving instruction to Moses as he gives him the word of God. Now, here it is in verse 2. Well, let me start with verse 1. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now, if I were translating the Bible, I would be very, very careful to heed what this word has said. Now, remember that the original Bible was not given in English, amen? But God made languages. So I believe that God made provision so that his word could be carefully and accurately translated into all the languages of men, okay? So the first word here is that we are not to add to it or diminish from it. In the translation of that word. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 24. We're talking about his word. Before we get into any detail, let's just talk about what the word says about itself. Matthew 24, verse 35, and where Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Well, heaven and earth is going to change, okay? We're going to come from our carnal, corrupt heaven and earth into a spiritual heaven and earth, amen? And if the earth could pass away, well, the earth is going to remain, by the way, and as we see that eclipse that showed up precisely on time, precisely where it was supposed to be, where it was predicted to be. Why? Because the rotation and the orbit of the earth is not changing. Amen. The orbit of the moon is not changing. Heaven and earth are not changing. But if they could pass away, he said, even then, my word will not pass away. So we have a sure word of God that we can count on. Now let's go to 2 Timothy. There's a nice little word right here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. You're probably very well aware of this scripture. It says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means for teaching, amen, for reproof, for correction. That means if we got it wrong, we go to the Word and we get it straightened out. And for instruction in righteousness. Now, it's interesting that it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does that word mean, inspiration? Well, it means, the word means, let me try to find the definition here. It means divinely breathed, the breath of God. In other words, the word of God is the breath of God. It's the spirit of God. It's like the word coming straight out of his mouth. Now, modern men, in fact, there's a man, Nida, who has been very involved in this, what shall we say, in the last 50 years, involved in translating the Bible. He got involved in with the Bible societies, and he even was somehow involved in the founding of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he began to give some different instructions, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But anyway, he came up with the definition of inspired, and he said, well, what that means is that how it affects us emotionally when we read it. In other words, a man would read the word and he said, oh, I was so inspired by that. You know, it was such a good word. No, that isn't the meaning of it. The meaning is that it was breathed by the mouth of God. All right. Not necessarily how it makes you feel when you read it. Okay. Now, a couple other verses. We're going to have to establish with many witnesses here the purity of the Word of God. So, Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. And we're going to look at what verses here? We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now we know the Lord has been preserving his word for thousands of years. That song we sang this morning, Ancient Words, amen. You know, that just the power of those ancient words. Well, it inspires me. It makes me feel good. And it moves me. All right, now let's take another word from Psalms, or from Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 30. And we'll find it right here. Proverbs 30. Verses 5 and 6. It's almost saying the same thing. It says, every word of God is pure. Amen? Now that word pure means tried in the fire, actually. Like silver. All right? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And thou, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So if I'm going to be a translator, I better be very, very careful that I neither add nor subtract, that I get the exact meaning of what God is trying to say. And by the way, as a teacher of the word, I think we need to do the same thing. We need to be very cautious that we're giving precisely the Word of God. Now, let me take you to the one of the last words in the Bible in Revelation. And by the way, I believe that this doesn't just apply to the book of Revelation, but it applies to the whole Bible. Revelation 22. All right. Well, we want to start with, let's start with verse 16 here. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let them him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify, now listen to this, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now that's the negative side. If you add, you're going to get added the plagues. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Well, that sounds like you're going to lose your place in the kingdom. You're going to lose salvation if you start deducting from what God has said. It's very serious. He's very serious about his word. Amen. Don't add and don't remove. Now, let me just give you an example before we get into the history of this thing of some of the things that have been done to the Word of God in order to make this Bible more palatable to people that don't believe the truth, that have some other doctrine. Take the Roman Catholic belief about Mary being a perpetual virgin. All right, we know she was a virgin when she conceived by the Holy Spirit. But the Roman Catholic Church prays to her, and they say, well, she was forever a virgin. She never became a real wife, and she never had other children. So here's the Word of God in Matthew, okay? In Matthew chapter 1, I'm just giving this as an example, all right? It says, let me start in verse 23. Now all this was done that it might be filled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God is with us. Well, there are some of the virgins that even, or some of the versions, I should say, that even went back into Isaiah and changed that word virgin to young girl. Behold, a young girl shall conceive. Well, now, let's hope that every young girl is a virgin, but it's not necessarily true. Amen? It has to be a virgin that would conceive by the Holy Spirit and bring forth the Son of God. Otherwise, the thing is of man. So Jesus is not a creation of the will of man, but the will of the Father God. Amen? All right, so then we come to this verse. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of God had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. All right, now here's a key word here. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now all you've got to do is drop out two words here. Two words change the whole meaning so that it fits with Catholic theology. And they've done it. There's a Spanish Bible that actually dropped these words right out. All right? And then it says, and knew her not, and she brought forth her son, and called his name Jesus. Well, is that true? Well, it's partly true. It's the truth, but it's not the whole truth, and it's not nothing but the truth. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin, and that she would become the mediatrix that we could pray through her to obtain favor from her son, Jesus Christ, which is Catholic doctrine. Now, how did it get to be that way? Well, the church made some proclamations, the popes made some proclamations, and they said, well, this is what it's going to be from now on. And of course, they made another proclamation that said anything that the pope says is, what is the term? Ex cathedra? I don't know Latin very well. But in other words, they are saying that what he speaks is the divine word of God. So he can change whatever is written in the Bible, and it becomes their theology. Now, let me just say a little bit more about these modern translations before I get into the history of how we got there. I'm just going to use some terms that they're using. What they're doing and what they have admitted that they're doing, and you're not going to hear about this. This isn't going to be on the news anywhere. But their goal in making these new translations is to make what they call an interconfessional Bible. They want a Bible that is palatable to both Catholics and Protestants and Jehovah's Witnesses and people that don't believe the things that are in the word that God actually spoke. So what we're looking for, what they're looking for here, is a one world Bible for one world religion. Now, that will even include the New Age people that are believing that Lucifer is going to be their God. They can twist these words in such a manner that they could put Satan's name in here and it would apply. It would apply to him. Back in the days when I was in Alaska and I was visiting, I had 12 villages that I had to travel to. These are very remote Alaska villages where the Eskimo and the Athabascan Native Indian people live. And in these villages, sometimes I had to have a translator. Sometimes when the doctor was with us, we had to have somebody that knew the English and their tongue as well. And in three of these villages, let's see where it was, Allakaket, which was a mid-Yukon village, Arctic Village, and I think it was Fort Yukon was the other one. There were Wycliffe translators. Now, I knew these people. I got to know them, not real well. I wasn't long in the village, but I did get to know them. And as far as I knew, these were godly, upright, righteous people that had every desire in their heart to bring, to translate the word of these people into, you know, to bring the word of God into their tongue, into their language. Righteous, upright people. Amen. Godly people. Amen. So when we went to the Philippines, this was just a few years ago, the brethren said, well, we need some Bibles. So I went down to the local bookstore in Butuan. Somebody told me, oh, there's a Bible bookstore. Just go into the downtown area of Butuan and you'll find it. So I went down to the bookstore in Butuan. I don't know what the name of it was. It was a Bible bookstore that catered to their language, Cebuano. And I went into the bookstore and the proprietor was able to speak English with me quite well. And I said, well, I'm looking for some Bibles for the people. She says, oh, well, here they are. We have some real good Bibles. And I said, so what is the origin of these Bibles? Well, they're just Bibles, you know. I said, no, 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 no. Tell me, are these Bibles, are they equivalent to King James Bibles? Well, no, they're NIV translation. They were, I don't know, I think it was NIV, or maybe, what's the other ones like NIV? RSV. Maybe they were RSV. And I said, no, 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 I don't want these. I want something that's come from the King James, that's been translated into your language from King James. And I said, oh, no, no, we don't have anything like that. There's nothing like that here in the Philippines. So I said, well, I'm not just going to go buy these NIV or RSV Bibles and give them out to the brethren that we're preaching this kingdom word to. I'm not going to give them something corrupt. They're better off with nothing. So I came home and I got on the internet. I'm just telling you some stories here, brethren. Okay, this is going to take a while. I may not be able to do it all today. So I came home and I got on the internet and I said, well, I knew these Wycliffe people years ago, way back in the 1960s. I said, these, as far as I'm concerned, these are pure, upright people. I'm going to find out. Didn't they, surely they translated the Bible from the King James. And I searched and searched and searched, and finally I found a phone number for Wycliffe translation, Wycliffe translator, and it was a man in Florida. I don't know what his name was. So I got, finally I got to talk to him in person on the telephone. I called him on the telephone. I said, I'm working in the Philippines, and I want to find a pure Bible that is translated from the King James. Well, he said, we don't do that. I said, what? You don't do that? I said, well, tell me, why don't you do that? Well, here's what he told me. I'll give you the verse. He quoted this verse out of Zechariah. And he says, now, we can't translate that verse literally. We can't translate that verse word for word. Well, I thought, well, why not? So let me read you the verse. This is the excuse that they use. Here's the verse. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. So, impossible to translate that verse word for word. I said, well, so just because you don't understand the meaning of that word doesn't mean you can't translate it. So what this Eugene Nida did, he apparently was the head honcho of all these translation projects that have been going on for the last 50 years. He's apparently a very brilliant man, but a very corrupted man. He got all this translation committee together, and you know what he did? He put a Jesuit on the committee, a Catholic Jesuit. Now, why would you put a Catholic Jesuit on the committee that you're going to translate the Bible? Oh, and he's doing it to the Spanish Bibles too. Put a Jesuit on. Why? So that it wouldn't be offensive to the Catholic Church. Now, for many years, brethren, many years, the Catholic Bible was only a Latin Vulgate Bible. We'll get into that in the history here a little bit. It was only a Catholic Vulgate Bible. And not everybody in the world spoke Latin. They did for a while in the early days of the northern, the Alps, the mountains around Italy. It was a common language for a while. And however, the Catholic Church made it illegal for anyone to own a Bible. And furthermore, they made it illegal for anyone to translate it into any language that was commonly spoken by the people, and that would include English, French, Spanish, whatever it was, German. It was illegal. Now, I'm wondering, why was it illegal? Because there were things in that word that were contrary to what the Catholic Church was teaching. How illegal? Well, if they caught you with it, they would kill you. You'd be burned to the stake. You'd be beheaded. One way or another, they put a contract out on you and you were to die. So it was very serious, you know, that they did not want man, common man, to hear the word of God. All right, so back to this Nida and his translation committee. He would get these Wycliffe translators in, and he had to break down their resistance to wanting to translate the Bible word for word. Now, translating word for word, basically, not sometimes you need to add another word to make it sit, to make it fit, but that's called formal equivalence, translating it just the way it says. Well, his idea now is what he calls dynamic equivalence. Well, just try to put it in your own way of thinking and say it the way that people, you think the people will understand it. Well, I found out that there was a Bible one time translated in Peru, and they used this dynamic equivalence, and they got to the part about the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and they found out, well, people in Peru, they don't know what a lamb is. They never heard of a lamb. So we're going to put a dynamic equivalence in for the word lamb. We're going to change that. And you know what they changed it to? Some little animal that's like a guinea pig. And so now, would John the Baptist say, "Behold the guinea pig of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? They actually did that, and they came up with some famous paintings of the Last Supper, and there was this dead guinea pig in the middle of the table with all the disciples around the table. This is a tragedy, brethren. Come on, just because you don't know what a lamb is doesn't mean you change the word. Someday the people are going to find out what lambs are. Amen? All right. Now, let me get into a little bit of the history of this Bible. All right? Let me mention some other things. All right, here's some things that have been left out of the Word of God in the translation. For one thing, the blood. The blood is apparently a very offensive word for people who do not believe. Now, let me take some verses here and show you how it's been left out. Matthew 27, verse 4. I'm reading it in the King James. It says, "Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that." They took the word blood out. Okay? This is some of these new versions. Verse 24, the same chapter here. It's Pilate. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this blood of this just person. See ye to it." They took the word blood out. Just, I'm innocent of this man. Okay. Verse 25. "Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children." They took the word blood out. Why is the word blood so offensive? Look in the book of Acts. Now, I can't read them all to you. I'm just going to give you a couple of samples here. The book of Acts. Now, this is not all versions. This is some of the versions that have done this. But they're not to be trusted. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. 28. Acts 5, 28. Saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Word blood is offensive. Leave it out. All right, well, that's just an example. Let me give you a few more. Acts 20, 28, Romans 3, 25, Romans 5, 9, Ephesians 1, 7, Ephesians 2, 13, Colossians 1, 14, Colossians 1, 20, Hebrews 10, 19. Just example, the word blood left out. Now, another word, we could go to 1 Peter 1, 19, Revelation 1, 5, Revelation 5, 9. Oh, Revelation. Well, come on, it was in the Revelation that said if you take any word out, what's going to happen? Another that is left out is the word begotten. Let me just take you to John, just as an example, John 1:14. Somehow the word begotten is an offense. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Somehow they didn't feel that word begotten was necessary. Again, in verse 18, John 3:16, John 3:18, the word begotten left out. Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, 1 John 4:9, the word begotten left out. Luke 1:27, the word virgin left out. Amen. Well, here's today's English version here of Luke 1:27. He had a message for a girl promised in marriage to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. The girl's name was Mary. Just a girl, you know, any girl. No, she was a special girl. Amen. Here's the King James. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Here's today's English version. We have then, brethren, complete freedom to go into the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus. Well, what about the blood? Come on, it's the blood that took that priest in there. It's not just his death, it's his blood. There's power in the blood. The devils hate. Satan hates the blood. Amen? Here's another one. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's today's English version. By the costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without defect or spot. Well, that lamb had to shed his blood too. Well, these are just some examples. I like Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. RSV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Why was it not necessary to keep the word blood in there? So we don't need new versions just to switch words around and to reverse the order of the sentence. They're doing more than that. They're dropping words. They're adding words. They're redefining words. Amen? All right, let's get to a little bit of this history. The Bible is made up of, as you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, prior to Moses, there was probably no written word. Moses is probably the man that began writing it all down. You know, what was he doing up there on the mount 40 days and 40 nights? He wasn't just getting the Ten Commandments. He was getting the books of Moses, which are what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so we have these books of Moses are called the Torah. They're very old, they're very original, and it's God's instruction, includes the Ten Commandments. Then we have books that were written as historical books, and again, by God's inspiration, we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, the historical books. Then in the Old Testament, and the Hebrews divide these up in this manner, they have the writings, which would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, books of wisdom, in other words. And then finally, we have the prophets. Now the word of the prophets, finished, the last prophecy finished probably 400 years before Christ. So during that 400-year period, there was no inspiration. God did not breathe out any prophetic words or anything else during that period of time. And so they call it the period of silence. So this Old Testament now, by the 5th century BC, this was complete. When Jesus quoted from the Word of God, he quoted from this part of the Old Testament, okay? Quoted from Moses, he quoted from the prophets, he quoted King David, and that was the Word of God. Now, this version that was done between the 5th and 10th century is what is called the Masoretic text, all right? The Hebrews kept it pure. The scribes, the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, I mean the scribes, and the Levites copied these over by hand, word for word, every jot, every tittle. When Jesus said every jot and tittle, he was talking about the Hebrew text, okay? He wasn't reading it from Greek. He wasn't reading it from any other place. He was reading the original Hebrew text. Now, the original that Moses wrote probably doesn't exist, probably long gone. But these words have been carefully preserved for many years, thousands of years, hundreds of years. These words have been kept. Amen. All right. Now, the New Testament, of course, which is the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, they were finished by the year 100, okay? I looked up the dates that most of these were done was around 50, around 60. John's writings, especially the Epistles and Revelation, were probably done in the year 90, 97, somewhere around there, very late. And they were done after the destruction of Jerusalem and after the destruction of the temple. So anything that John says about the temple and about Jerusalem, he's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. All right. Now, what happened to that word? The apostles, some of them directly wrote, some of them had a scribe writing them for us. Mark, of course, was not one of the original disciples. He probably got that word from Peter. Luke was not one of the original disciples, but he did research and he got the word. And he got it as accurately as he could, but it was ordained of God. Everything in the Gospels agrees. There's no disagreement among them. So as Christianity spread now, where the original apostles have died, and the word of God has gone out. And of course, Jerusalem was in turmoil after the destruction, and the saints were scattered, really scattered right out of Jerusalem. So where did the word go? Well, it went north and it went south. And we find that Antioch, which is now part of Syria, would to God we had the word of God that strong in Syria today. And in Antioch was sort of a headquarters for the word of God. We know that Paul and Barnabas and some of the apostolic team, we know that they were in Antioch. And this is about 310 miles north of Jerusalem. But in the other direction, now down to Egypt, it's about 317 miles southwest from Jerusalem. The word of God also went, and there was another branch of Christianity, but these began to develop into two different kinds of Bible, two different kinds of belief. Let's just say that in Alexandria, the word, or in Antioch, the word remained pure. It remained true. It was kept true. It was kept pure. But not so down in Alexandria, Egypt. Well, isn't this the case of Egypt? I hear nothing good in the word of God coming out of Egypt. And even the Christianity that went to Egypt did not turn out to be pure and good. Let me just talk about, without talking about some of these names, the city became the home of philosophers, intellectuals, and scholars, and some of them probably were not even pure Christians, but they claimed to be Christians, and they organized a so-called Bible school down there. And one of the men decided that they were going to translate the Hebrew into Greek. Well, now, I don't know why they needed to translate Hebrew into Greek, but Greek, of course, was a rather important trade language. Just about everybody that wanted to do anything had to learn how to speak Greek. So they created what they called the Greek Septuagint. Now, when I said the Masoretic text, what I'm saying is that's the pure text. But this Greek Septuagint is not a pure text. It's made by these unknown, unreliable Alexandrian scholars, so-called scholars, principally a man named Origen. Origen is the origin, O-R-I-G-E-N is the O-R-I-G-I-N of a lot of false doctrine coming out of Egypt. I'm sorry, you brethren that come from Africa have to admit that Egypt is part of Africa, but indeed it is. Amen. The other language, by the way, that was predominant, which was spoken in northern Egypt, would be Latin. All right, let's talk about this man named Origen. He lived from 184 to 254 in Alexandria, Egypt. This man did more harm to the word of God in the early church than any man that I know of. And yet he is regarded by the Catholic Church as a quote-unquote church father. He became a student in this, and a Christian supposedly, in this school of theology in Alexandria, where Greek philosophy was taught along with the Bible. Now, you know, Greek philosophy can be very contrary to the word of God. Amen. And so they taught the two of them right along together. Greek agnosticism, followed by Clement, a Christian convert. They taught Plato and the doctrines of Plato. And of course, you can see the roots of Roman Catholicism here. So Origen supposedly claimed to have learned Hebrew, and he for 20 years he worked on this Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he called it the Hexapla. What he did was he made an interlinear Bible with six parallel columns, one in Hebrew and five different Greek versions. Five different Greek versions? Why couldn't he come to one true one? And to this, he added his own perverted understanding of the New Testament. So he was a Gnostic, and he did not really believe that the Bible was the accurate word of God and the historical truth. It's his translation, okay? His edited texts that now are referred to as the 1% minority text from which this Westcott and Hort took their translations in the 1800s and said they're going to make a new English Bible. They were using this man's corrupted translation, and from which we get the NIV and ASB and all these modern versions. All right, well, let me tell you what Origen believed. And if you believe these things, tell me that you can come up with a pure word of God. He believed that man was divine. In other words, that man is a god. He believed in the pre-existence of souls. In other words, before your soul came into your body in your mother's womb, your soul was floating around out there somewhere. And it just happened to find, okay, that soul comes into my body. No, it didn't exist before. Amen. He taught that everyone would eventually be saved, including the devil. So here we have ultimate reconciliation. It didn't start in the 20th century. It didn't start recently. It started way back in the second century with this man, Origen. He said the Trinity was a hierarchy, not an equality of Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, one is higher, Father is higher, He believed in baptismal regeneration. Don't we have that in the Catholic Church today? Baptismal regeneration, amen. He believed in purgatory, but not an eternal hell. Just purgatory, temporary, get the sin fried out of you, then you can go back to heaven. I mean, I see Catholic theology everywhere here in what this man believed. He taught that both the Holy Spirit and Christ were created by God. He taught the transmigrations of the souls of men after death. Well, after death, your soul's either going to go to heaven or it's going to go to hell. It isn't going to go wandering off to other places like some of the Hindus and what have you in India maybe believe. Where did he get these beliefs? He did not believe that the Genesis account was literal, and there was no natural man named Adam. And by the way, some of these original translations completely left out most of Genesis because of that. He taught that Christ became God when he was baptized. He denied the physical resurrection of the dead believers, as he denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he further denied that there will be a bodily or literal second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if there aren't people today that believe that, believe that Christ has already come. Well, where is he? This goes back to Origen. Amen. based on Matthew 19:12, I think it's where Jesus said, if your eye offend you, cast it out. He had himself castrated, which apparently he recommended for other men. And he believed the sun, moon, and stars are all living creatures. Well, we saw them in an eclipse, and they didn't look like living creatures to us this week. Amen? Now, along comes Emperor Constantine of Rome. And he didn't automatically become emperor. He was a worshiper of the sun. His god was called Sol Invictus, the sun god. He wasn't really a Christian, but he was fighting for the throne against another man named Maxentius. And he had this battle in 312, and he asked his sun god for a sign that he could win. Well, he had this vision of the cross, which is not what you would believe is a cross. It's what we call an ankh. It's a cross with this big circle on the top of it. And that was his vision of the cross. So he said, okay, he's going to win in the vision of this cross. Well, when he won the battle, then he thought, well, this must be a Christian cross. So he's going to have to declare himself a Christian now. And a few years later, he made a proclamation now that Christianity is going to be legal and that there will be no more persecution, which was quite a relief because his predecessor was a vile, evil, vile man that was burning every Bible he could find. He was burning and torturing and killing every Christian believer that he could find. That was Dominican or Dominicus or something like that was his name. He was a terrible man. But Constantine now, he's going to be a good fellow, and everybody can be a Christian now, and he himself. However, he took on the title of Pontifex Maximus, which also made him the king of the pagans. That was their title, Pontifex Maximus. And he also took on the title and made himself the Bishop of Rome. So now, and by the way, the church at this time had bishops, had a bishop over Ephesus, had a bishop over over this city, over that city, and the Bishop of Rome now is going to become the most powerful of all these bishops. And by the way, I believe it was he that declared that Sunday was to be a national holiday. Not necessarily a religious day, but a national holiday, so that everybody could have the day off. And of course, now thousands of pagans were to be baptized, and they were to be made Christians. And by the way, Constantine himself didn't get baptized until about a year before he died, in the year 338. Well, he was trying to, he noticed that there was some division in the church. People were disagreeing. There was false doctrines coming in. And he wanted to unite the church. Now, we're getting into some of these Bibles here in a minute. He wanted to unite the church, and especially this Emperor Diocletian had destroyed all the sacred manuscripts on the penalty of death, the originals. Most of the copies were destroyed. And so he wanted to organize and unify the church. So he asked his favorite bishop here, Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, by the way, who was a student and a great admirer of Origen, he asked him to bring 50 Bibles. He wanted 50 Bibles to be brought so that he could give them to the churches so that they would all have a nice unified Bible. Well, this fellow, guess where he went to find 50 Bibles? He didn't go to Antioch. He went to Alexandria. And sure enough, he managed to get a hold of 50 of these Egyptian Hashlichian texts, or which is the origin of the Codex Alexandrius, the Codex that Vaticanus and the Codex Sidiactus. We'll talk about these in a minute. Anyway, he brought them back to Rome, and these were now to become the famous Bibles that Rome was going to use as the basis for their doctrines of Christianity. Now, there were people that lived in the mountains north of Rome, in northern Italy, the Alp Mountains. Some of these people, what were they called? The Vedoi, something like that. And they went to, instead of Alexandria, they sent some people that went to, not Alexandria, Antioch. They went to Antioch and got in with those who had the pure word, and they brought back and translated into their language the old Latin Vulgate Bible, which was apparently a very good Bible, a very true Bible, because when the Pope found out that his Latin Vulgates weren't going over real good among the true believers, he began to investigate and found out that these people in the northern mountains had a pure Latin Vulgate that wasn't corrupted. And of course, they began to persecute these poor people, the Albigenses, people of southern France, the Gauls, the Celts. These people had a pure word of God. Amen. Well, so what is Rome going to do about this? Well, they figure they need to make another new Latin Vulgate. So they get this fellow Jerome. By the way, the Catholics call him Saint Jerome. He's a so-called church father. And they ask him to make a new Latin out of their corrupted Greek Testament. Okay? And so that was finished about the year 400. Now, we have another man named Augustine, a so-called saint from another church father. He was from North Africa. He was the son of pagans, a Christian mother, and he was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. About the age of 32, he went to North Africa and became a monk. And a few years later, he became a bishop of Hippo, which is now Algeria. And he thought the Roman Catholic Church was one of the greatest, and he became one of their great theologians. But he never translated a Bible. He couldn't read or understand Greek, but he did ask Jerome to stick with a Septuagint in making his Latin Vulgate Bible. So he couldn't read Greek. The man himself had some real problems with his sexual nature. And he came up with the idea that anything physical was wicked, anything spiritual was pure. So therefore, he said, well, my natural flesh, it's always going to be wicked, it's always going to be flesh, but I'm really going to go by my higher spiritual nature and still carry on with his immoral lifestyle. This is Saint Augustine that we're talking about. And another one of those, he came up with the doctrines that there is no salvation outside of the church, He supported the use of relics and the belief in purgatory, and he sanctioned the church's use of force to bring men into the fold of the Catholic Church, a practice which has been carried on for many, many years by the popes and the Catholic rulers, spilling much blood. Martyrs' blood stains each page. Blood of thousands of martyrs. And this comes from Saint Augustine. Amen. If you want to call him a saint. Anyone that didn't give full allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church was a heretic worthy of pain, suffering, ultimately death. So this is the man who considered the great teacher of the Roman Catholic Church. Can you see how a wrongly translated Bible, even an ancient version, can lead to such a travesty? The great harlot, Roman Catholic Church. All right, well, for 500 years, the Roman Catholics persecuted these people that had the pure word of God. They persecuted the Walangians, tortured them, persecuted them, time after time, pope after pope, Pope Innocent VIII, who was anything but innocent. the Duchess of Savoy, terrible, terrible way. Louis V, terrible kings that went after these people, went into their villages, destroyed them, annihilated them, terrible things. Now, and up to this point, there was no English Bible. All right, we're getting into the King James here. So in the 1300s, now we come up to the 1300s, there was a man named John Wycliffe. From his name, we get the Wycliffe translators, all right? Apparently, they're not doing what Wycliffe did anymore. They just have the name. But he took a look at, he decided that the English needed a true word of God, the word of God that was given to the apostles. And this is the beginning of the King James Version. It was begun by the work of John Wycliffe. And of course, the Catholic Church had managed to destroy most of the good old Latin Vulgates. But he had a copy, apparently, of the old Latin Bible, and he began to translate it into English. And he didn't know Hebrew and he didn't know Greek very well, but he knew Latin. He was a good Latin scholar. So he finished his New Testament, and 2 years later, he completed the full Wycliffe English Bible, 1380, okay? And he did this by copying it, word for word, amen, copying it. Now, he had been a Catholic priest, but as he was reading the true word of God, he came to understand that their doctrine of that the wafer was actually the natural blood and body of Jesus Christ was a blasphemous deceit. He recognized Christ as the head of the true church, not the Pope, and he believed in the priesthood of all believers. Amen. And so he sent out many, many preachers, many men, common ordinary men, to preach the word that he was understanding. These were called the Lollards, and it's kind of they made fun of the men that were going out, and their kind of word for Lollard mean that they were the babblers. They were just out there babbling away. They made fun of them. Amen. Well, the Catholic Church didn't really come against him real hard during these days. Guess why? Because the church had two popes. They were having a war among themselves, two popes at the same time. By the way, there was a time when there were three popes fighting amongst themselves. Which one was going to be the pope? The one from Spain, the one from France, the one from Italy, one from Germany. Well, anyway, so they were busy with their own war. And this was a 40-year period, so there wasn't much persecution going on while they fought with themselves. And but the Catholic Church, after he died, this is Wycliffe now, after the man died, here's what the church did. 21 years, the year 1415, the Catholic Church hated his words so much that they dug up his body, put him on trial, tried him as a heretic. We're talking about a dead body here. Burned his body and poured his ashes into the river. There, that'll take care of him. Hello? Dig the man's body up and try him as a heretic. Well, just mention a few other names. There was a man, Jerome of Prague, that got a hold of Wycliffe's word, brought it into the Czech Republic. He brought the word to John Huss, who was another man from the Czech. And both of these men gave their lives as martyrs. These are men now, the 1400s, bringing the word of God, a time of great persecution and tribulation. Now, in the middle 1450s, there was also a man by the name of Gutenberg. By the way, we're going along. Do you want to do this next time or what? We got a lot of good information to go here yet. Why don't we just finish with Gutenberg, and I'll bring you into a little bit of Erasmus, okay? Gutenberg, man in Germany, invented the printing press. And guess how he was making most of his money? He was printing indulgences for the Catholic Church. So if you wanted a free ticket out of purgatory, you could buy these. They were all printed up, and you paid for them, and the money went down to Rome, and they were using the money to build that big, what was their big church called? What's the big one in Rome called? Good, I'm glad you guys aren't good Catholics. You don't remember. Rita, what's the big name of the big church in Rome? The Vatican. There we go. The Vatican. Well, I'm not a good Catholic either if I can't remember that. Well, they were printing indulgences, and they were selling them. And by the way, this is what attracted Martin Luther. Get out of jail free cards. So if you wanted to sin, if you wanted to carry on your adultery, if you wanted to carry on whatever it was, you could just buy these indulgences. And this Gutenberg was making a lot of money printing. He didn't care what he printed. Amen. Where was it? We're talking about Gutenberg. But I lost my page here. What happened to my Gutenberg page here? Well, anyway, he had men working for him, and what was the name of the city that he was in? Oh, here it is. He was in I think it was Mainz or something, and that city was attacked by the church because they were kind of warring with each other there at the time. And anyway, his printing press was broken up. And his servants that were working for him, he had made them swear to secrecy. This is before they had copyrights the equivalent of copy, what? Patents, yeah. They didn't have a formal patent, so he just made his workers swear that they would never tell how this thing worked. Well, when the army came in, everybody grabbed pieces of this printing press and they fled with it. So this printing press actually got into many, many other cities. And now there were printing presses all over the place. So now the Word of God can go to the printing press and they can just begin to, they didn't have to hand copy them. They could just run them off. They'd set these printing presses and they could print 100 pages of this, change the press, print another 100, change it again. And in a very short time, you could print off 100, 200, 1,000 Bibles. Now, during this time, okay, we have a man named Erasmus. And I have to tell you about Erasmus before we quit today. Erasmus was born to a father who made a living copying documents. This is before the printing press now. Copying documents and did very well at it. So if you had a mortgage, this man would copy your mortgage. And, you know, not everybody knew how to write and read and this type of thing. But his parents died very young. And, of course, he was a Catholic. So guess who became his guardians? The Catholic Church. Erasmus. Remember the name. Amen. And so the church confiscated all his parents' property, made it part of the church. And of course, they took him over too. So at the age of 20, he was forced to take the vows of the priesthood. See, they educated him too. Though he despised the popery, they forced him to take the vows. His decision, however, he did not want to be a priest. He just could not see himself changing that hocus pocus bread into the bloody body of Jesus Christ. He couldn't take the confessions and believe that he was forgiving these people. He just couldn't do this. It just came against his nature, his grain. So in order to escape being assigned to some church as a priest, he said, well, I'll go take a doctoral degree. I want to get a doctorate degree. Well, we don't blame the man. It kept him from becoming a functioning priest, but it gave him access to all the church libraries. So he started in Paris, and then he went down to Italy and got into the Vatican secret archives and secret manuscripts and all that they'd been keeping for years and years. And he began to study all these documents, amen? And he came to the conclusion that some of these versions were very corrupted and false. In other words, he found some of these Alexandrian texts that were very old. You see, they're claiming some of these are the oldest Bible. Well, it may be the oldest, but it's corrupt. It comes from Alexandria, amen? And so what he did, he sorted out what was false from what is true. And in 1516, he finished the translation of the Greek New Testament. Now, brethren, this is the basis of everything that we call true or not true. This is the basis of our Strong's Concordance. This is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It's acknowledged by true Christians to be the genuine Word of God. Now, let me tell you how he came to this conclusion, okay? It's called the received text. Now, I have a little footnote here that describes what this received text, or we'll call it Textus Receptus. Like I said, when you go to the Strong's Concordance, the Strong's is based on this work that Erasmus did. Okay? It refers to the Bible manuscripts and parts of manuscripts through history and across Europe and the Middle East that agree with each other. In other words, it accounts for over 5,600 of the 5,700 that were discovered Greek texts. Of the 5,700, there were 5,600 that agreed with each other. Can you imagine the work that this man did to go over these, to sort out what was false, what had been added, what had been taken away, what had been changed? And the ancient translations and the King James Bible and the other Reformation Bibles were based on this received text, not on the Alexandrian Catholic manuscripts. The false ones are there. The Catholic Church wanted to follow those false ones. But Erasmus, I mean, God put this man in this place. Who else could get access to all their, shall we call, secret files? Amen. Now, there's another one called the critical text. I don't know if you'll ever hear this, but it's a Greek or Hebrew text made by a critic who does not believe the traditional preserved text of God. It has its own makeup text, packed and chosen and justified in copious notes, added and taken away in accordance to their disbelief. It is a text that starts and ends in disbelief, not faith in God's words. So, as you can see the timing of this, when did he finish his work in Greek? And I'll end here soon. He finished in 1516. What do you know about 1518? What happened in 1518? Come on, where's the historian here? 1518, Martin Luther.
Diet at Worms.
Nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door and challenged the Roman Catholic Church. Said these indulgences, these things that you're doing, they are not according to the word of God. How did Martin Luther come to that? He read Erasmus's received text. And then, of course, Luther made his own German translation, which is very, by the way, a very good translation. Well, you know what? I'm going to quit at this point. And I think we've got a whole lot more. Do you mind if we go on another time then from this? God bless. Let me turn the recording off.